We have spent the last 3 weeks focusing on the central events of our faith, these events that happened almost 2,000 years ago, these three events that radically changed the world in which we live. And those three events are Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' resurrection, which we celebrate on Easter Sunday morning, and then Jesus' ascension into heaven. And these three events are at the very center of all the world. They're the most important things that have ever happened. They are the central events in God fixing what has been broken by sin in our creation. These events are at the core of how we can be saved and reconciled to God. They're at the core of how we can have eternal life with God Himself. So I've been doing that for the past 3 weeks, and now today we're back into the book of Acts. And the book of Acts gives us basically the history of what happened in the 30 so years after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. It tells a story of Jesus' followers and how Jesus continues his work on the world through his Holy Spirit. And it tells us of the growth of the church, tells us of the spread of the gospel. And the reason that we're looking at the book of Acts in this year is because Acts tells us how we should live today in the light of Jesus. Now that Jesus has died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, what difference should it make to us? I mean, how are we supposed to respond? Okay, how are we to live rightly in light of the life Jesus has lived? Okay, now today we're going to be in Acts 17, verses 1 through 15, which you just heard read, and we're going to hear about a man named Paul once again, and we're going to hear about his team, and they're on this journey into different cities of Macedonia. It's known as Paul's second missionary journey, and as I said, he's going to be in the region of Macedonia, which is right to the north of Greece. So if you think in the Mediterranean world where Greece is, Macedonia is right at the top end of that. And we're going to see Paul and his team in two cities, the city of Thessalonica. And you should be glad that you don't have to stand up here all morning and say Thessalonica, okay? Thessalonica and Berea. Now, last time, a month ago, when we were picking up Paul and his team in his second missionary journey, we saw that they were in the city of Philippi. Philippi was another city in the region of Macedonia. And if you think of Philippi, there's a book in the Bible, a letter written to this church called the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, when Paul and his team first got to Philippi, there were no believers, okay? No one believed in Jesus. The gospel message had not gotten to this city yet. So Paul comes to the city, and he starts to tell people about Jesus, telling them the story of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And before too long, you know, Paul tells about Jesus, and some believe, and this stirs up the crowd and the authorities, and they beat Paul and another man with rods. They throw them into prison, but this kind of even backfires against the authorities, because when Paul and Silas are in prison, the jailer and all his family believe. See that even in prison, Paul is not having a pity party. He's sharing this message of Jesus. So when Paul and his team first arrived in Philippi, there's no believers and no church. And now a short while later, when they leave Philippi, there are all these new believers, and they're gathered together in a church. These people have been saved. These people have new life. And now we're going to see Paul and his team traveling from Philippi onto these next two cities, these cities of Thessalonica and Berea. And in both cities, they will share the same message of Jesus. And some in these cities will respond by believing in Jesus, and others in the crowd will respond by attacking them. They'll respond with great hostility to this gospel message. Now, in both of these cities, we'll also see the emphasis that Paul is going to have is on Jesus through the Bible, through the scriptures. Paul will focus on the Bible, because the Bible is God's written word. God's written word to us, the word through which God speaks to us. And it is through the Bible, through God's written word, that the Spirit comes and brings new life. See, this is why the Bible is everything to us. Because the Bible is God's word. The scriptures are our life. We cannot live without God's word. So God's word is everything to us. We must treasure God's word. Not because we're into books. We must treasure God's word because it comes from God, whom we are to treasure. So that's what we'll see today. God's word is the source of our life. God's word is the source of our life. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Acts 17 together. So God, every word and every page of your scripture speaks about the great things that you have done for us, about your holiness, about your purity, about your power, about your love and your grace and your mercy. So Father, today would you give us ears to hear and hearts to love and minds to understand the beauty, the glory, the truth of what you've done. Lord, we pray that today we would respond to your word well, that we would respond with repentance and humility and faith. Father, would you do this for the glory of your son Jesus and for our good? God, would you accomplish both of those today? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now we're going to look at this passage today in three sections. And the first section we're going to focus on is the gospel message. The gospel message that we will see Paul go into the city of Thessalonica and share. And I want to make sure that we know what this word gospel means, because this is an important word. And the word gospel, it literally means good news. See, so gospel, good news, it means the exact same thing. And God uses this word gospel kind of as shorthand to summarize all that he has done in Jesus Christ. So you see that the word, the gospel, the good news, it's the message about Jesus. How through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has accomplished something tremendous. So the word gospel, it's a summary of the message of Jesus. And this gospel message is the message that at Sovereign Hope we hold dear. Because this message, this gospel message, it's the reason that we're gathered as a church. This gospel message, what God has done in Jesus, is what changes everything for us. So let's hear that gospel message. Acts 17, the first three verses, verses 1 through 3. Where it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Okay, I want to show you a map real quick here. The map that'll show you where they were. And if you look at the map, that big land mass is Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. You see over in the bottom right-hand corner would be kind of the Middle East and where Israel is. And there up, you see the city of Philippi is where they start off. Up in the region of Macedonia, right on the north side of Greece. And it says they go through two other little towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They don't stop there. They're just traveling on because they're trying to get to Thessalonica. And then after that, they go to Thessalonica. That's what we're going to be at for the first part of our passage today. And then in the second half, they're going to go on to the next city of Berea. So Paul and his companions, they're traveling from Philippi to Thessalonica. It's a journey of little under 100 miles. And when Paul gets to the city of Thessalonica, he follows his regular practice. When he would get to a city where there was a Jewish synagogue, he would first go to that Jewish synagogue and begin to proclaim the message of Jesus there, the gospel. And there's a reason for this. See, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus didn't come to the earth and start some brand new religion from scratch. Jesus came as the fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's one story. It's what God had started, what God had promised, and then Jesus came to the earth to fulfill. So since the Jewish people had the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament message, Paul would start with them. And he would show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of what God promised in the Old Testament. How Jesus is the answer that the Old Testament points towards. So when Paul gets to Thessalonica, this is what he does. He goes to the Jewish synagogue, and when he gets there, he opens the scriptures to them. Now, I want to read through verses 2 and 3 again, and I want you to listen for the words that describe what Paul is doing in the synagogue. Verses 2 and 3. And when Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Did you see those words of what Paul is doing in the synagogue? It says that he reasoned with them. It says that he was explaining and proving who Jesus is. He's proclaiming Jesus. So what Paul starts off doing, he goes to the Old Testament scriptures and starts digging in them, starting to show the people how the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. So notice those words, reason, explaining, proving. Paul is working hard to persuade these people about who Jesus Christ is. And these words, reasoning, explaining, proving, these are words of logic. They're words of truth. They are words of fact. See, our faith is a faith of truth. It's a faith of facts. It is directly tied to what our God has done in history. And then our faith is a response to what God has done. You see, there is a truth element. There is a logic. There are facts. And sometimes people try to separate Christianity from these facts, as if these facts are unimportant. But I'll tell you what, you can't do that without destroying the faith. Christianity is not some mystical idea. Christianity isn't just some inner emotional feeling. Christianity is not just being spiritual, as everyone out there thinks. See, it's not just some mystical, spiritual feeling or idea. The Bible makes claims that are either true or false. The Bible tells us things that God did that either really happened or really didn't happen. See, these historical events matter. They're essential. And whether they happened or not really matters. If what the Bible says about Jesus didn't really happen, then Christianity is pointless. In fact, it is worse than that. If what the Bible says about Jesus really didn't happen, the Bible is based on a lie, and Christianity is one big lie. If these events really didn't happen, go find somewhere else to spend your Sunday mornings. But if what the Bible says really happened, that changes everything. I mean, if Jesus really rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, God should have our attention. So maybe you ask, you know, think of those categories of truth, beauty, and goodness. Well, are you saying that the Bible is just true? I mean, is the Bible true? Is the Bible, is the gospel message true? Is the gospel message beautiful? Or is the gospel message good? Yes. The answer is yes. The gospel is absolutely true, and it is nothing less. The gospel is amazingly beautiful, stunningly beautiful, and it is not less than that. And the gospel is perfectly good. So the gospel should convince your mind. The gospel should amaze your heart, and the gospel should stun your soul. See, it's good in every facet, in every possible way. This is why in the Bible we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. Because the gospel is beautiful and glorious and perfect and true in every which way. The gospel is too big for only one faculty And Paul wanted the people to see this. So he reasoned with them. He explained to them. He is proving to them. But what is he trying to prove them? Prove to them. Verses 2 and 3 again. It says, and Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So Paul opens the Old Testament scriptures to them, and do you see what he's proving to them? That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Necessary. Because this is what the scriptures show, that it's necessary that Jesus suffer and die and rise again. Now, Jesus, before he went to the cross, said something very similar. Let's look at Luke 9:22 together, where it says, the Son of Man, this is Jesus again, the Son of Man must suffer. Not only will suffer or might suffer, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You see that? Jesus must suffer. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he gathers his disciples, he's meeting with them, he's teaching them from the Old Testament, and he makes the exact same point about the Old Testament that Paul does. We see that in Luke 24, verses 45 and 46. Where it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet, so he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, the Old Testament is a long book. I mean, in this Bible, it's about 800 pages long. And it talks about a number of different things. But in a number of places, God gives very specific promises of what he would do in Jesus. I mean, as we've been looking at the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, we've seen this again and again. There are a number of places where God gives specific promises that are fulfilled in Jesus. For example, he says how the Son... God says how his servant is going to come to the earth and suffer and die, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. The apostles often quote from Isaiah 53 to make that point. Several times we've seen them quote from Psalm 16:10, where God gives this promise how his Holy One will not see decay. Oh, even though his Holy One will die, he will not rot and decompose in the grave, pointing to how Jesus would not remain in the grave, but would be risen again. We see God making promises how his Son will victoriously ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father himself. But beyond the specific prophecies, there are so many stories from the Old Testament that hint at Jesus and point to what Jesus, kind of that foreshadow what God would do in Jesus. There are so many themes that in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Jesus. But why does Paul say here that Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection is necessary? Why did Jesus say he must suffer? Well, throughout the Old Testament, from the beginning to the end, there's this tension going on. This tension that's never resolved in the Old Testament itself. Starts off in the first two chapters of the Old Testament, God creates everything, the heavens and the earth, and he created it good, so good, very good. But then in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, sin comes in. And whenever sin comes in, all of a sudden there's this tension. Because in the Old Testament, God has told us what he is like. And God tells us that he is a perfect God, a holy God, and a God who is absolutely pure. And because of this, and because of his rightful authority as the creator, God will judge every sin. God will judge every sin. Why? Because he's good. See, for God to be good, he must punish every sin. I mean, think of a judge in our context, in a human level. I mean, a good judge rightly punishes sin, right? What do you call a judge who has every criminal who is convicted as guilty before him and lets them go scot-free with no penalty, no punishment, no sentence? What do you call that? A bad judge, an unjust judge. So a good judge must rightly punish sin. And who's a better judge than the Almighty God? So the Bible makes, God tells us himself that he will punish every sin. God is too good to not punish sin. He is so good that he will punish every sin. You get that? But yet, for what us looks like the other hand, God also tells us in the Old Testament that he is good in another way. That he is gracious and merciful. That he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's that repeated line that comes up again and again in Scripture. It comes first out of God's own mouth, and then it's repeated many times. That God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. See, that's a statement of God's goodness. And because God is good in this loving, merciful way, God forgives sin. So throughout the Old Testament, there's this tension. You know, what is God going to do? Because we wonder, will he be just and rightly punish every sin, or will he be merciful and forgive sin? And to us, as we're looking at this tension, we think, well, God's eventually going to have to choose one or the other. It looks like he eventually has to do one or the other. Either he has to rightly hold on to his justice, but sacrifice his love, or he needs to hold on to his love, but sacrifice his justice. Yeah, it looks as if God is eventually going to have to compromise these two sides of his goodness in one way or the other. And when the Old Testament ends, it doesn't resolve that conflict. I mean, the Old Testament is a story without an ending. But then comes Jesus. And this tension is beautifully and surprisingly and shockingly and stunningly resolved. Because we see that God does not compromise his justice. He fully punishes the sins of the world in Jesus. Jesus suffers and dies on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, for our sins. But in the same event, the cross, we see that God does not compromise his love. Because on the cross, Jesus is laying down his life for others. The greatest act of love that could ever happen in the history of the world. See, Jesus purchases his people's forgiveness because of his unfathomable love. So do you see that tension? We think God either has to be just or God has to be loving, but we see that in the cross, both those sides come and are displayed perfectly together. I mean, we had no idea how God would resolve this, but in the cross, it happens. We see the full justice of God satisfied, and the full love of God displayed. We see that not only is God the judge who comes to bring judgment, which he is, but Jesus is also the sacrifice who came to receive that judgment. That's how good God is. That's why the gospel is good news. This is why it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and rise again. This is why, as Jesus said, he must suffer many things and be killed. See, it was necessary because this is the only way that God could display every side of his goodness. It was necessary because this is the only way that sinners like us could be saved. It was necessary. And this is why the gospel is such good news. Jesus came to the earth and he did what only he could do. And he did what we needed to have done. You see that? You see how that is so good? How that is so absolutely true and how that is stunningly beautiful? And this is why Jesus is absolutely crucial and necessary for you. I mean, whether you've heard that for 80 years or whether you're hearing that for the first time, Jesus is absolutely crucial and necessary for you. So Paul's point is Jesus. He's using the scriptures to prove and show Jesus. The point is Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. So as Paul is preaching in this Thessalonican synagogue, he's telling them about Jesus. That's the gospel message. Second point in our passage is that the gospel always produces a response. The gospel is this powerful message from God, and it always produces a response. No one ever hears the gospel message and is unchanged. And even as you are sitting here today, this gospel message, it will change you. You will be changed one way or another. Either you will believe in Jesus or you will be hardened against Jesus. Today, I mean, in this few hours we have together, your heart will be changed one way or the other. One of these two responses will happen in you. And we see the exact same two responses happen in that ancient city of Thessalonica. First, those who believe. Acts 17:4 says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So it tells us here that some of them were persuaded. This means some of the Jews of the synagogue believed. Not all of them, but some of them believed in this message about Jesus. But it also tells us that some Greeks also believed in Jesus. And then it makes a specific point as saying that some of the prominent women of the community believed in Jesus. And the point it's making here in Thessalonica, and we'll see the same thing in Berea, there are Jews and Gentiles, there are prominent and obscure people, there are rich and poor. What gathers this group together is not some social class that they belong to, but it's this cross-section of everybody in that community. Some believe. What unites them is not their cultural background or situation. What unites them is their belief in Jesus. They were persuaded, and it says that they joined Paul and Silas. So this means that they heard the message of Jesus and they changed their beliefs. They believed something new, a new faith, but they also changed their identity. They joined Paul and Silas. They were now identifying not just as an individual believer, but with a new people, with this new church in Thessalonica. Now, shortly after this time, Paul writes a letter to this church. And we have these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the Bible. And in 1 Thessalonians, written shortly after this, Paul is writing to these believers. He has left the town, as we'll see, writing to these believers, and he recounts how they first heard the gospel and believed. I want to read you a few of those verses. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 7. Where it says, for we know, brothers, that's the believers, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't you love that? Affliction and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. See, Paul here is rejoicing over their faith. And it starts with God. He says, God loved you and God chose you. That's what it says right there. And how does he know that God chose them? Well, he knows that God chose them because they believed. Because they were convinced to believe in his message. See, they received the word, this gospel message that Paul preached. And this is our responsibility. When we hear the gospel message, we must respond with belief. We must believe in Jesus. We must trust in what Jesus has done for us. So a right response to the gospel every time must begin by believing. No, I could list you off 100 or more right responses to the gospel from the Bible, but it always starts with believing. See, that believing must come first. And when we believe, then out of that belief, we respond rightly to what God has done in Jesus. But not everyone in Thessalonica believed. Some of the Jews, we'll see, they're jealous. They rouse up the crowd. They create this mob scene and they stir up the city officials. Verses 5 through 9 of Acts 17. It says, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now this man, Jason, was the home in which Paul and his team were apparently staying. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, right at the beginning, it tells us the motivation behind these charges. They were jealous. It says they were jealous. Now, they couldn't go to the city officials and say, these people make us jealous. You know, that isn't much of a charge. It's motivated by jealousy, but they can't say that, so they have to make up some other charges against the people. And the first charge, they say, is they have turned the world upside down, and now they're here. Basically, what they're saying is they're upsetting things. They're turning over the apple cart. They are disturbing the peace. See, the gospel message is a challenge to the status quo. But who said the status quo was worth keeping? See, in reality, they were not turning the world upside down. Sin has turned the world upside down. Sin had turned the world upside down centuries ago. The world is already upside down. What the gospel does, it's God beginning to set the world aright. It's the beginning of setting the world aright, that in the end, in the consummation, God will set all things right. And then the world will be set fully, completely, right side up. So that's what the gospel does. It upsets the status quo, don't get me wrong. But it takes what is upside down and broken and makes it right side up and fixed. So that's the first charge. The second charge is sedition, a rebellion. It says that the people are proclaiming a different king other than Caesar. And in the Roman Empire, this is a big charge because the Roman Empire kind of let you do whatever you wanted to do and believe whatever you believed, as long as you did not undermine the rule and the reign of Caesar. Now, there is some confusion here because Paul came to Thessalonica and he was proclaiming a new kingdom and a new king, King Jesus. But Jesus is a different type of king. Jesus himself made this clear when he's on trial before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate says, so are you a king? And Jesus says, you have said. You yourself have said so. Jesus indicating that he is a king, but Jesus also made clear that his kingdom is not of this world. So it's not as if there's all these kings and kingdoms and Jesus just sets up a rival king or kingdom. Jesus' king and kingdom, kingship and kingdom is on an entirely different level. An entirely different level. Jesus is the king that will rule over all the earth in the end. So when we live here, this is why, for example, in 1 Peter 2:17, it commands the believers to honor the emperor. See, we're supposed to honor the authority that God has set in place here on the earth, the political authority. Whether they're good, they're bad, we're supposed to honor them. But make no mistake about it, our ultimate allegiance is not to any king or any kingdom or any president or any country. As believers in Jesus, our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus and to King Jesus alone. That we don't have two equal. And be careful because we don't pledge allegiance to this country above our allegiance to Jesus. Jesus' reign must be supreme if he is Lord. See, in the end, all the kingdoms of the earth will end. But you know what? The United States had a good run. It's not an eternal kingdom. It will come to the end sooner or later. But Jesus' kingdom will reign forever. Now, what we see in Thessalonica, is we see it here, we're going to see it in Berea, we've seen it in just about every city that Paul has went to so far. There's this divided response to the gospel. Some believe, and some react against the gospel with hostility. And this is what the gospel still does today. Some believe, and some are hardened. But no one remains the same. And this happens every time the gospel is proclaimed. In fact, this is happening right now as we speak. God's Holy Spirit is doing this in one way or the other. If you believe in Jesus, as you hear this gospel, your faith grows. Your worship of Jesus grows. Your trust in him, it gets stronger. It gets deeper. It gets bigger. But if you refuse to believe in Jesus, I mean, if right now you're refusing to believe in Jesus, that means that this preaching of the gospel will harden you right now. And if you continue to refuse to believe, every time you refuse to believe, your heart grows harder and harder and harder. Every time you refuse to believe, it will get harder and harder for you to ever believe. So the point, do not put off believing in Jesus. I remember thinking this years ago, and you've probably thought this, I don't want Jesus to come in and cramp my style now, assuming you have a style. Believe me, as a kid, I did not have a style that was worth dying for. Even when I wore my parachute pants in seventh grade. But we think, I'll put it off. Later I'll believe. Tell you what, be very careful with that. Because when you go to choose to believe, you've spent a lifetime of hardening your heart and hardening your heart and hardening your heart. And eventually your heart will grow so hard that you will not be able to believe. So believe now before it is too late. Do not put off believing in Jesus. I mean, you're sitting here. We're focusing on the gospel of Jesus, and it's either increasing your belief or it's increasing the hardness of your heart. So I want you to hear the responsibility that we all have. We have the responsibility to believe in Jesus. We must put our faith in Jesus. See, the power of Jesus' gospel, it will never leave you unchanged. You will either believe more or you will be hardened more, but you will not be the same. Last point, the third point we're going to look at here is where we find life. So after this persecution happens in Thessalonica, Jason pays some bail, and then they kind of, let's get Paul and his team members out of town. So Paul and his team leave Thessalonica and they go to Berea. And again, they go to a synagogue first and proclaim the gospel there. And again, it emphasizes how different groups respond. Now, we're going to see different groups responding in different ways. But some of these agitators from Thessalonica are going to follow Paul and his team to Berea. And again, they're going to stir up trouble. Here's the last six verses of our passage, verses 10 through 15. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, see, Paul wasn't only proclaiming his words, he's proclaiming the word of God. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, what I want to focus here on in these verses is just verse 11, the response of the Bereans to the gospel. Let's look at verse 11 again, where it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." You see how it describes them? It says they're more noble. And why were they more noble? Because they eagerly received the word that Paul proclaimed. I mean, Paul had this message from God, and they were excited about this message. They were open. They wanted to hear. They were eager for this message. And then it says they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So when Paul proclaimed this message from the Old Testament about Jesus, they didn't just blindly accept it. They didn't. What do they do? They started digging into their Bibles. Now, just like in Thessalonica, Paul is connecting what God had said in the Old Testament and showing how it points to Jesus. So if this is true, they should be able to find it in their scriptures. And they did. They searched the scriptures. God opens their heart. They see these connections and they say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus died and rose again. And they believe. And you have the same responsibility before God that they had. See, God has given you a brain. God has given you a heart to see and love and understand. God has given you understanding. God has given you a Bible. And you aren't supposed to believe something just because I say it. You're supposed to hear what I say and look at the words in God's book and see if it lines up with what is here. You're supposed to examine the scriptures daily as they did. You have to search out the scriptures. You have to search out the scriptures to see if what I say is in line with what's in here. Now, it is my biggest responsibility in this church to rightly and accurately proclaim the word of God. And I will prayerfully do my best in trying to do that. But you have a responsibility to search out the scriptures. Now, another correction. It said, I'm not the authority the Bible is, but one more correction, you're not the authority the Bible is. Now, often in discussions, we start discussing things, and in discussions, we focus on our thoughts. And I've probably said this, you probably said this, we hear this. Like, well, I don't think that God would ever do that. Or I don't see how that fits together. Well, I think this. I do not think that. I feel this. I never feel that. I just can't see how God would ever do that. But be careful, because you are not the authority and I'm not the authority. Your thoughts are not the authority and my thoughts are not the authority. The Bible is the authority, because the Bible is God's word. The question is not, what do you think or what do I think? The question is, what does the Bible say? And what the Bible says, if it's the authority, you better believe it. If there are things that the Bible says that you don't agree with, who's the authority? You are. See, the Bible is the authority because the Bible is God's word to us. Not just religious writings of men who lived centuries ago. This is the word of God. The word of God. What we see here is that the Bereans took the Bible seriously. They didn't neglect the Bible. They didn't disregard it. They dug into it daily. Why? Because the Bible is God's word. God has spoken to us, and his word is written to us in the Bible. So do you realize what a gift from God the Bible is? God hasn't left us in the dark. He's given us his word. You know, as someone said, if you want to hear God, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, then read the Bible out loud. That simple. The Bible is God's word to us. It's not some old, dry, boring book. It's God telling us exactly what he wants us to know. And if you want to hear the Spirit of God moves through through the Word of God. The primary way that God speaks to us is through that which He has spoken. And this is why we want to have the Bible central to all that we do at Sovereign Hope. And we don't want to focus on our thoughts, or I don't want to get up here and tell you a bunch of stories about my experience, or we don't want to focus on creativity because, to be honest, I have so little. We want to have the Bible central because in the Bible, God speaks. The Bible is the Word of God. My question for you is, are you in the Bible? Are you in the Bible? And this isn't just a book thing for book people. This isn't some academic thing for people who are academically inclined. This is not something that is just for super educated people. God has given His book to believers, to people. And this is for all followers of Jesus, because in the Bible, God speaks to us. I want to close with Jesus' words. It's in Matthew 4:4, Jesus being tempted by the devil, and He quotes from the Old Testament. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So do we believe what Jesus has said here? Now imagine you run into an old friend, a guy, and he comes to you and you ask him how he's doing. He says, "You know, I just haven't been feeling well lately." Like, "Well, what's wrong?" And he says, "Well, I have no energy. I'm just beat. I'm exhausted. I'm lethargic. I get up and walk a few steps and I'm just wore out." And you're thinking something is obviously not right in your life. So you start asking him questions and you finally ask him, "Well, what have you been eating?" And the man says, "Eating? I haven't been eating for weeks. I've been neglecting food." And he says, "Like, you know, I know I should eat. I've had good intentions to eat, but I haven't gotten around to eating. Like, you know, life's so busy. I've so many important things to do. I just don't have time to eat. And now, plus, I'm kind of beginning to wonder, do I really need food?" What would you tell him? "You fool. You have to eat. Eating is not optional. You will die without food," right? To neglect food is incredibly foolish, right? It's short-sighted because you can't live without food. And maybe you're thinking, "Well, God has given us hunger so that we can't go without food." Did you realize we have a hunger for God's word that is more important and greater than our hunger for food? Problem is, we're too hard-hearted to realize that. Our stomachs are soft. So often our heart is hard. You know, how many of us are so spiritually malnourished? We have so little faith. We have so little joy. We have so little trust. We have so little peace. We're spiritually malnourished and we think we have more important things to do. Well, again, Jesus' words from Matthew 4:4. It says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my heart is so often hardened against You. Because of my pride, because of my self-sufficiency, because I'm like a little kid wanting to do it myself. So God, soften my heart to You, to Your word. And Father, I pray You would graciously do that here for my brothers and sisters. Lord, may we respond rightly to You with faith, with believing, with trust, with worship. Lord, we thank You for the gospel, for this good news that You've sent to us. You sent us good news because You are a good God who does great things. So we worship You in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.